Tonight we're looking at the Church of Pergamos. So here in chapter 2 of Revelation, we're going to look at verses 12 to 17. As Jesus is speaking to John to write these things down, he writes to the third church in our list, and he says there in verse 12, "And to the angel or the pastor or the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Lord, this evening as we come to your word, we are helpless without your Holy Spirit revealing truth to us. And so we offer you our hearts and our minds, and we invite you, Lord, to do your work in us. Teach us. Lord, nourish our souls with the truth that's here, and reveal yourself to us. We know that you're here in this place tonight, and that you desire to reveal yourself to us, and so we ask, God, that you'd help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus writes to this church in this city called Pergamum, or Pergamos, that we read here in our Bibles. This church was in the city of Pergamos, which is a wealthy town. It was about 50 or so miles north of Smyrna, which we talked about last time. It was on that trade route. It was 17 miles inland. Though it was wealthy, they had to work a little harder for their wealth because they weren't a port city. But it was a wealthy town, and in fact, it was the capital of Asia Minor. The Roman Empire had their governor of the whole region living there. And this town was wealthy, it was successful, and it was a center for all sorts of different kind of worship. In fact, it was kind of a college town because there was a library there with 200,000 scrolls. They had a medical school there where they also taught people how to worship the god Asclepius. Asclepius was a god that appeared with a staff in his hand and a snake wrapped around it. Even today, that symbol is used for medicine. It was weird, though. The god Asclepius was the god who was supposed to be the healer. And even though God says, "I, the Lord, am your healer," the devil wants to take that place. They did a weird practice, though. When somebody got sick or they needed healing, they could be offered to sleep in the temple of Asclepius, where all these serpents would crawl around the floor. And if, perchance, a serpent slithered over you, you would have been touched by a god. They worshiped the snake as the god. And I can only imagine that many children were miraculously healed as soon as their mother brought up the idea of sleeping in the temple of Asclepius. They immediately felt better, sort of like castor oil was back in the old days. "I feel better, Mom, really, I do." But this was also a place where they had the Temple of Zeus and that famous altar to the Temple of Zeus, 40 feet high and 350 feet long. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We also read there that there was the temple for Athena and the temple for Dionysus, and all of these other gods, and yet all of these believers there, Jesus reveals himself first as the one who has the sword, and then he speaks to them a commendation about how they had held fast, and we notice there that this was the place, a headquarters, if you will, for Satanism, or where Satan dwells. We see that there in verse 13, "Where you dwell, it's where Satan's throne is," and then at the end of the verse, "It's where Satan's home is, it's where he dwells." Now, could you imagine living next door to the devil? Maybe some of you have had bad neighbors before and say, "I can imagine it." But really, Jesus is speaking to a church that lives in the middle of all sorts of darkness and wickedness and evil, and Jesus is going to speak encouragement to them I don't know if you can imagine. I don't know what it would be like to live next to the devil. I don't know what your address would be. Maybe it would be 668 Hades Avenue, and you'd be the neighbor of the beast, and there the devil would be next door. You don't want him to come borrow any sugar. He's probably playing loud music all the time. Beyonce's over there. President Obama's coming over to get advice also. Oh, did I go too far? Does that bother any of you? And there's just evil there, but you could just sense the danger. And here these Christians are there. They're living in this world of oppression, and yet Jesus is going to come to them and say, man, you're hanging in there, and I'm proud of you for that. Good job. And then Jesus gives some correction there, and he speaks to them about their compromise, how they had allowed false doctrine and these false teachers to come in, and he's going to correct them for that. And then he finally gives, as his pattern is, a promise to those who overcome. To those who overcome. And so we see Jesus here beginning, and he comes with his sword drawn, so to speak. He comes armed. He has an aggressive posture, and we're immediately stricken in verse 12, where Jesus says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Now we remember that Jesus is speaking to these people, and he's already revealed himself in chapter 1 in his glory. And everything in chapter 1 that we read about him, his face shining like lightning, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet of burnished bronze, and he's there trimming the lamps, acting as a high priest and a king. And it says there in chapter 1 that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And here he comes to these believers with his weapon drawn, warning them about something that's happening in their midst. And they had lived in a town where they were tempted to follow these other gods, maybe Athena, the god of art, or Bacchus, the god of wine. It was a party town. It was a college town. It was a town of pseudo-intellectual worship. And they were tempted to go after all of these things and to trust in all of these things. And yet the Lord is their God, and the Lord they're faithful to. It was said of Asclepius, that false god, that he had three daughters, hygiene, medicine, and panacea. And that's where we get our words today. And there's a temptation there to trust in the wisdom of men, to trust in medical science. And even though today we do, we love our doctors and we go to them, but we realize that they're not our worship, that the Lord our God is our healer. Jesus told us that people who are sick need a physician. The Bible's not against medicine. And we read about Luke, who was the beloved physician. But we're also warned in 2 Chronicles 16 about King Asa, who sought the physicians and not the Lord. We realize that man's wisdom at its peak, at its zenith, is nothing compared to the power of God. See, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. It's sharper than any knife or blade or scalpel. And when we come to Jesus, we realize that he's the one that does surgery on our hearts, and his word is that blade that comes in and cuts away the cancerous tumors of sin and pride to remove those things and heal us and save us. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that he has healing in his wings. The Bible speaks of the word of God as that which brings healing to us. Proverbs 3 says, listen to my teaching and hold on to my commandments, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Or again in Proverbs 4, 22, it says, pay attention to my word and listen to my sayings, because they're life to those who find them and health to their flesh. Or again in Proverbs 15, the good word makes the bones fat. Now, I don't know if you want fat bones, but that really means that your bones will be healthy, not weak and frail, ready to break. The word of God gives us a spiritual vitality, but it also blesses our lives. The word of God comes in and it cuts to cure, and it slices the sin to save us, and it pierces us only to purify us. And we read here that Jesus says, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is so sharp that it can cut even to our intentions and our motives, but the reason God's word cuts to us is because God loves us and wants to save us. We remember Peter when he preached there at Pentecost, and the people said that they were cut to their hearts. When God cuts us, it's not because he hates us, it's because he loves us. And yet we read there that this is a sharp two-edged sword. And this means that the word of God cuts both ways. And if we don't accept the healing of God's word, then we'll receive the hewing of God's word. And if we don't accept that God's word cures us, then God's word will ultimately condemn us. And if we don't allow God's word to bring us into heaven, it will send us into hell. And so the word of God is beautiful and wonderful and dreadful and awesome and awful all at the same time. And so Jesus comes to this church to comfort them with his word, but also to correct them with his word. Now, it's an interesting thing that the word here used for sword is not the normal word that we read for sword. The Romans had a sword that was called a machairos, about 18 inches long. It was a short sword, mainly for jabbing. It was for poking. But Jesus uses a different word here. It's a Thracian weapon called a rhomphia. Around 300 BC, the Romans were really beaten bad in battle with the Thracians. They came out and they scanned the battlefield and they found that the armor of the Romans had been split in two. They found the helmets had been chopped in half because these Thracians came out with a different kind of sword, not a jabbing, thrusting sword, but a hacking, chopping sword. The rhomphia had a blade that was 5 feet long. And the handle wasn't where you grabbed together. It was separated so they could get a chopping motion. And they would find that soldiers would be chopped in half, head to toe. Split in half. And this is the word that Jesus uses for sword. The rhomphia was nothing to be trifled with. It was dreadful and powerful. And Jesus comes and says, I have the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word of God is not to be trifled with. It tells us in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist is ruling the world and the people of the earth are saying, who is able to make war with him? And we Christians, we know. Jesus Christ is able to make war because the Bible tells us that he will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his appearing. That Jesus Christ will simply say the word and he will dice and slice the Antichrist into pieces. He has no chance and no hope. And so Jesus comes to this church with his weapon drawn and we wonder what he's going to say. Well, first of all, he gives a commendation. Notice in verse 13, he says, I know your works. Where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. It's a wonderful thing here that Jesus does, is he commends their faithfulness and their commitment to him, even in the midst of living in the neighborhood of Satan. If anybody could understand spiritual warfare and pressure and harassment, Jesus Christ could. Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, when he became a human being, he submitted to the will of God. He submitted himself to the laws of nature. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He became weary. He became heavy in his spirit. He sweat great drops of blood on the cross. He said, I thirst. And so Jesus knew all about temptation. In fact, we read in the Bible that when Jesus was born, Satan was moving in Herod to destroy those babies. We can only imagine the temptation and the harassment and the spiritual warfare that went on in Jesus' home. We don't know what it was like, but we know that after when Jesus was baptized and he went into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. The devil had the audacity to attack the Son of God. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his struggle, Satan was working to tempt. I mean, Satan would put words into the mouth of Peter. When Jesus said, I've got to go down to be crucified in Jerusalem, Peter spoke up and said, we're not going to allow that to happen. But Jesus knew. And he said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And Satan would even possess one of the disciples, Judas, who would betray him. Jesus knew all about spiritual warfare. And Jesus knows when you're going through spiritual warfare. Jesus knows that you struggle with temptation or you're frustrated with the fact that Satan seems to be working against you. There's a spiritual battle all around us. And Paul would tell the Ephesians that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities and forces of darkness all over the place. Now, the devil is so tricky and so crafty and so sneaky that he'll even work in people that we know. He'll use loved ones and stumble them up with a word to bring pain and hurt to you, like he did with Peter to Jesus, to offer a temptation, a way out. Take the easy way, they'll say. And Jesus can recognize that. I heard about a woman, it's a joke actually, but I heard about a woman who couldn't stop spending. She just kept charging the credit card and she'd come home with purses and shoes and dresses and her husband said, you gotta stop spending money. She says, I try, but when I'm in the store and I put on an outfit, I hear the devil telling me, just charge it, just buy it. And the husband said, well, you know what you gotta do then? You just tell the devil, get behind me, Satan. Well, the next day she came home with boxes of clothes and everything and he said, what happened? I told you to rebuke the devil and say, get behind me, Satan. She said, well, I was trying on the dress and I heard the devil tell me, just charge it, buy it. And I said, get behind me, Satan. And he said, I am behind you and it looks good from back here as well. So I had to buy it, honey. See, the devil's always working. He's always trying to trap us and trick us. And He'll use anything to get to us. And so Jesus commends you for that endurance in spiritual warfare. You know, those believers, they were having a church in the midst of the headquarters of Satan. These guys stayed loyal to the Lord in a world that wanted them to be loyal to their emperor. It's possible a couple of different ideas for why Jesus calls this place the throne of Satan or where Satan dwells. It was possible that because of the governor that lived there, he was the ruler over all of that province of Asia Minor. He was the force of Rome that was charging people to worship Caesar, to take a pinch of incense and bow to Caesar. It's possible that also the idea of this giant altar that was up there in the temple of Zeus, this thing was this enormous platform, 40 feet high and about a football field big. Actually, in 1880, a guy from Germany found it when he was digging, and he broke it up and sent it to Berlin. And it's actually in the museum in Berlin. It's interesting, though, in the early part of last century, Albert Speer was called the first architect of the Third Reich. And when Hitler would go out and give his Nazi speeches to the youth, Speer said, "This place isn't good enough. We need a platform." And so what he did is he went to the museum and he looked at the altar of Pergamum, the place where Satan's throne is, and he built it. It was called the Tribune. And that's where Hitler would spew his satanic plan to rid the world of Christians and Jews and anybody else he didn't like. And it's ironic that, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus calls it the throne of Satan. And then just a number of decades ago, we see that there is Hitler planning his evil upon the world. But here these Christians are living right there with all of that pressure. Hey, do you ever feel pressure in this world? Do you ever feel hostility? It's so important that you and I realize that there is a spiritual battle going on all around us. You are facing spiritual warfare. And if the devil had the audacity to attack and harass Jesus and the apostles and the early church, then he's still after you and I. He's still working. And the Lord commends you when you stay faithful. Look what he says there. He says, "I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." Jesus gives you an affirmation, a thumbs up when you hold fast, when you hold strong to his name and don't deny the faith, just by hanging in there. And then Jesus talks about this guy, Antipas. Antipas. Antipas was, by tradition, the pastor of the church there at Pergamos. We believe that he was burned in a bronze bull. There's a weird torture device that was invented by the Greeks, and what they did is they took a giant bull and they made it of bronze, but it was hollow. There's a door on one side, and they would put a victim in there, had to crouch him up, and then they would light a bonfire under the bull, and when that thing got red hot, the person inside would be broiled alive. It was a brutal torture. This was the original Red Bull. And the nostrils of this bull were created like a horn so that the screams of the victim would come out like the bellowing of a bull. You know, smoke coming out of the nostrils as this person is cooked to death. What a horrible, and it's crazy to me to think of how human beings, our greatest inventions are how to do damage and harm other human beings. But this bronze bull was where Antipas was dragged out of the church, and he was put into this thing, and the fire was lit, and the people in the congregation could hear his cries, and they said, "We don't care that you say Zeus is God and that Athena is God and that Caesar is God, because there's no other God than Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And they were faithful, and Jesus saw that. They didn't compromise their faith. They stayed strong. So because Satan couldn't bully the church, he joined it to corrupt it. And that's always the way it is with Satan. If you can't beat him, join him. And so rather than attacking from the outside through oppression and persecution, he wanted to slip in on the inside and sit in church and bring his doctrine. And that's exactly what he does. We see the commendation of Jesus that they hung in there, even in difficult times. But there in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus' confrontation. Jesus tells them that he has a couple of things against them. And here is where he gets the sword out. He's going to correct them. And he talks to them, first of all, in verse 14, about the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. And we read there, "But I have a few things against you. because you have there, not just that they exist there, but it seems that Jesus is confronting them because they are not just allowing, but they're tolerating and welcoming and accepting and maybe even promoting these teachings. The problem for the people at Pergamos was they were lax on their doctrine. They were lax on their doctrine. It seems that there was a majority of people that loved the Lord and was faithful to the Lord, but then there were these people creeping in and they had different doctrine, doctrine that was harmful, doctrine that wasn't true, satanic doctrine. As Paul tells Timothy, that was doctrine of demons, the teaching of Satan. And Jesus talks to them here and he says, first of all, you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam in Hebrew, it means to consume the people. We don't know exactly what this doctrine was in the early church. It's quite possible that Jesus is just referring to what we know in the Old Testament about Balaam. Jesus says, you hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us about Balaam. He warns about false teachers, and Peter says, they have gone astray following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Also, Jude verse 11 tells us, woe to them, because they've gone the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. If you read back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22, you read the story of Balaam. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were marching along and getting ready to go into the promised land. And any enemy they came across, they would just, you know, wipe them out completely. We read about the battles that they won. Here was a group of slaves that God was with them, but they were just conquering everybody. Nations that had powerful armies and kings that were 10, 12 feet tall, that, you know, men of renown, giants. And yet the children of Israel would just eat them up every step of the way. In fact, Balaam was called by this king of Balak. He was the king of Moab. And Balaam had this reputation for being able to speak prophecies or blessings or curses on armies so that they would fail in warfare. And Balak offered Balaam a large sum of money. And Balaam knew that he couldn't speak against what the Lord said. He wasn't going to curse them if God wasn't cursing them. And in fact, he couldn't curse them. And he told Balak, I can't curse them. They're God's people. But Balak offered more money. And so it was then that Balaam started to say, well, we'll see what happens. I'll come, just, you know, give me the retainer and, book my ticket and I'll come. And you know the story, how Balaam gets on his donkey and he starts riding and the donkey sits down and Balaam beats him. And then the donkey leans up against the wall and Balaam beats him. And then the donkey just stops and collapses and Balaam beats him again. And the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey and he says, why are you beating me these three times? In fact, it was a female donkey, and maybe that's why it was easy for God to open the mouth. She starts talking, Lord, you know, Balaam, why are you beating me? And the miracle isn't that the donkey spoke, it's that Balaam spoke back. He said, well, because you're a stupid donkey. And the donkey, they have this conversation. He says, but I've been faithful all these years. Don't you understand something's wrong here? Can't you read the signs, the spiritual signs? And then the Bible says God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw that the angel of the Lord was ready to strike him down. The donkey was helping him, but Balaam compromised. He said, well, I'll just go and see the king of Balak, and the king of Moab, and we'll see what happens. And the story goes there from Numbers 22 to about Numbers 26, where Balaam arrived and Balak said, I want you to curse these people. And he says, well, I can only do what God puts in my mouth to do. And he says, well, let's go up on the mountain. So he goes up on the mountain and he sees all of Israel scattered and just out there in their camps. And he begins to prophesy in the Spirit of God. And he just ushers this beautiful promise of blessing upon them. Oh, and God's going to conquer their enemies and all of these things. And nothing bad about the people of Israel. Balak's upset about that. That's not what he was paying for. So he says, well, let's try a different mountain. Let's look on a different perspective. Maybe you'll get a curse from a different angle. So he goes up there, and again, Balaam opens his mouth, and this beautiful blessing comes out. You know, God's going to give you your enemies, and you're going to be victorious, and so forth. And Balak hates this. He starts clapping his hands, interrupting, all right, enough of that. We don't want to hear any of these blessings on God's people. So they try a third mountain peak, and again, a blessing comes, and Balak is frustrated. And Balaam's frustrated as well. He's not going to get his money now. So the Bible tells us that what Balaam does is he says, listen, you can't curse the people of God from the outside. The only way you can get them is to get them to sin so that they bring a curse upon themselves. And here's what you do, Balak. You get the beautiful women of Moab and you waltz them in there and you lure and you tempt the men to get involved in relationships and start to marry them so that they can bring idolatry in through their lustful appetites. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the way of Balaam. Compromise for the sake of greed and profit. It's to bring in idolatry. See, the beautiful thing about us as God's people is that Satan has no power over you from the outside. You cannot be cursed. You are protected by the Lord. The Lord God will never curse his people. And so the error or the way or the doctrine of Balaam is to come in through the back door and lure people through sensuality. It's interesting that the word Balaam means to swallow the people. And then we read here that Balaam taught the people to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's almost like Balaam swallowed the people with their own appetites. They went after those things of lust. And it was a doctrine that was chewing people up and drawing them away. You know, compromise is something that will destroy a church and it will destroy a Christian life. When you begin to change the question to fit the answer that you want to have, that's what compromise is. 2 + 2 = 5? No, that's not right. But a compromiser won't change the answer to 4. They'll change the question to fit the answer they already have. Listen, I have a way I want to live. I'm not going to change according to what the Bible says. I'm going to change the Bible to fit my lifestyle. And we see it happening all the time. Do people change their life or do they change the Word of God to accommodate their life? It's amazing today how many ministries are going the way of Balaam. Bringing in compromise and sensuality. And in fact, some ministries are built on compromise. They're catering to seekers to come in and they make them feel comfortable and they entertain them and less doctrine, less truth. And hey, don't talk about sin because then the sinners won't come. And they're called seeker-sensitive churches, even though the Bible says there is none who seeks after God. And so de-emphasizing the truth in order to get a profit, in order to build a ministry, it might win in the short game, but in the long run, if you don't mention sin, you can't mention a Savior. And without the mention of the truth of the Word of God that cuts, then there's no proclamation of a Savior who can save. And so in these churches, Jesus is relegated into a butler to help them rather than a Savior to save them. And Jesus becomes nothing more than a genie instead of the Lord of their life, or a cheerleader instead of a victorious king. And it's the way of Balaam. And I believe that the Antichrist church is actually rising up all around us, and people are being lulled to sleep because preachers are giving them their appetites. They're giving them what it says here, things sacrificed to idols, compromise and wickedness, and not the doctrine of the Word of God. Telling them it's okay to live together before you're married. It's not really sin. And it's okay. You know, homosexuality is okay. And we see the church all around us beginning to ordain and promote these things. And to go soft on doctrine in order to get bigger and to get more people in the doors. And the Antichrist church is rising up because there are teachers that are massaging people's appetites and tickling their ears. And this is the church that Jesus says, be on guard, because I have a sword and I'm coming to judge. And churches become self-help churches, therapy churches, how to make more money, how to have better relationships. But those preachers never mention sin. And they never mention truth and they never mention righteousness. And some of the biggest churches in the United States of America don't even teach the Bible. And they're compromising. And Jesus says, I'm coming with a sharp, two-edged sword. They compromise the truth and they water down the gospel and they peddle their books and their ideas and they make a lot of money, but Jesus stands against them. His weapon is drawn, even as it was before Balaam. Even it was for that one who said, well, I can't compromise the truth, but I will compromise the truth. You know, if I went to the doctor and I had a horrible, you know, tumor, you know, on my neck and it was pussy and smelly and ugly and it was just, you know, the size of a golf ball and it was grotesque and hairs were growing out of it. And I went to the doctor and he said, oh, that's just a mosquito bite. Don't worry about it. Here's some aspirin, you know. Come back next Sunday. And I went home and I thought, well, he's the doctor. I don't know. I guess maybe he's right. But at home, you know, the family's like, that's putrid. It stinks. It's horrible. What did the doctor say? He said, don't worry about it. And then I went back the next Sunday and I said, are you sure? Because this seems malignant. It's getting worse and it's horrible and it hurts and I'm in pain and, you know, it's killing me. And the doctor said, no, don't worry about it. It's just a mosquito bite. Here's some Advil. And guess what? I've got a great new technique for how you can hold your driver and get a better golf swing. He said, what are you talking about? In the Old Testament, God says, woe to those false teachers who heal the wound of my people trivially or on the surface. Because when preachers give a Band-Aid instead of the surgery for sin, they're false teachers. And listen, if a preacher can't tell you that that thing on you is malignant and that sin needs to be dealt with, they shouldn't be at the pulpit. And they'll stand before God in judgment. And they preach the doctrine of Balaam, how to enjoy your life and how to live for pleasure and how to be your best and how to have this and just command it and Jesus is your genie in the bottle. Hey, listen, I would rather embrace the sword of the Lord as the scalpel that heals me. Oh, yes, Lord, come in and cut away that stuff. I need it. Rather than face his weapon that slays me. Even today, there's a movement called the Emergent Church. It's a movement that's actually bringing back in the idols and icons and pictures and trinkets that had been purged from the church that Roman Catholicism had got into, where they begin praying to people or praying to saints, or you can go into some churches that we'd be considered evangelical today, and they'll have a session on how to pray with icons. An icon is a picture of a saint that you meditate on. Or they'll have contemplative prayer, which is basically Eastern mysticism and witchcraft and conjuring. And it's not even the Church of Jesus Christ. It's satanic. And the problem is that people tolerate that. People tolerate that, and Jesus says, I have something to say. You know, many people today, they're not interested in doctrine at all. They're more interested in finding a church that makes them feel good and a pastor who just tells them what they want to hear. But when it comes to truth, many people, they're not interested in doctrine. Now, doctrine, don't be afraid of that word. It just means the teaching of the Word of God. And I tell people, if you go to a church that doesn't teach through the Bible verse by verse, get out of that church. People think I'm harsh to say that. But I've seen it. I've been around long enough to see that churches slip off and they fall away because they get into topics and they only talk about what people want to hear about. But they never, ever, 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 ever speak about sin. And the judgment of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They only talk about blessings and prosperity and health. And yes, the Bible talks about those things. But if you don't talk about the truth, you never heal the people of God. God is interested in doctrine. And it's amazing to me, just a few decades after Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that there are people coming in to the church influenced by Satan and they're teaching false doctrine. Just like that. It didn't take hundreds of years. It happened right away because the devil knows he can't conquer the church from the outside, so he's got to get on the inside. And so as Christians, and here he exhorts them to have discernment and to deal with this stuff and don't tolerate it. Let me encourage you. You've got a great church here. There are many bookstores around the islands that carry books that are written by false teachers and false prophets. And the great thing, every week I listen to my dad come up and talk about this book and that book, and all of these things are wholesome and healthy, and you can't find a single book in there that has false doctrine. Because the pastors here and the leaders here are combing through the material with a fine-tooth comb to make sure that you have the best materials for your Christian life. But I've been in bookstores before where they have stuff where these guys are blatant false teachers. And I can't believe it. I won't even shop there. I won't spend my money there. Because if there's no discernment, then they haven't learned to use or rightly use the Word of God. So Jesus speaks to these who hold or allow the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of compromise and the doctrine of giving in to your appetites. And they would say, it's okay, go ahead and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. Don't worry about it. You have to get along to go along. You know, it's no big deal. And fine, you can go to their pagan holidays and their festivals and you can bow down and you can engage in their parties and their feasts and their orgies. And it's cool. Don't worry about it. And Jesus says, no, it's not cool. because your system and your compromise is getting in the way, and that's not what I died on the cross for. I died to save people from sin. And then Jesus moves on, and he speaks about those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, and this is the third time he says it, by the way, he said it to the previous church. The church of Smyrna did not hold it, but it's the third time Jesus says, I hate this doctrine. Now, when Jesus says, I hate something, and later when he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and fight, the last thing I want to do is get in a fight with Jesus. Standing in this corner, fighting out of Nazareth, Jesus with a giant sword, you know. Here he comes and he says, listen, I hate this stuff, but you're allowing it. You're allowing in your church stuff that I hate. Now, we don't know too much about the Nicolaitans. It's possible that there was a guy by the name of Nicholas who had come into the church, and he started teaching people about this doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism said, hey, what you do in this life really doesn't matter. You can live for pleasure. You can eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, and it doesn't really affect your spiritual life, so live it up. Those were the Gnostics. But it's also possible that within that word itself, Nicolaitans, it means to conquer the people. You know, you got Balaam, who consumes the people, and now you've got Nicolaitans, which is conquering the people. And what's happened over the course of church history, and especially in many parts of the world, is there has been developed sort of a hierarchy of spiritual authority. In history, there has developed sort of a professional religious class of people. The hierarchy of the priests and the underclass of the lay people or the laity. And so these were the Nike conquer laity. These were the ones who conquered the laity. And they would say to the people, no, you can't go to God directly. You have to come through me because I'm a priest and I speak for God, or I'm the Pope and you have to listen to me. And Jesus says, I hate this stuff. I can say with no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ hates the role of the Pope in this world, because the Pope says that he speaks for God, and that priests are mediators for God, but Jesus Christ and the Word of God says that there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't want anybody to be held back from fellowship with him through a hierarchy or a system of professional religious people. Well, those are the people that know, and we are the dumb people who can't come to God. Hey, listen, I've got a bunch of kids, and if somebody came into our house and began to dictate to my children what I should be telling them and said to them, well, you know, you can ask me if you can go play with your friends or if you can have a sandwich or if you can watch TV, but you don't have to ask your dad. I'm the new mediator between you and your dad. If I walked in the room and I found somebody telling my kids that they had to go through them to get to me, that person wouldn't last long in my house. Ring their little necks. Listen, God hates when people and religion or systems try to get in the way of you and your intimacy with God. Because God loves you. God doesn't want anybody to get in the way of your intimacy with him. And if a religion does that, or some domineering spiritual leader does that, and God wants to get them out of the way because, you know, you look at Jesus' ministry, and he was so harsh with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he was so tender with the sinners and tax collectors. But he was harsh, and he would stand up, and he would rebuke them. And John the Baptist would say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes? And Jesus would do a similar thing. He would say, they're blind leading the blind. He would insult them. He was harsh with them. Because false religion gives an impression of God that he's unapproachable and that you have to go through my system. And what it does is it dominates the people, because then they begin to pay for access to God. And God says, access to me is free. And access to me is free because I paid for it with my son on the cross. You don't need these rituals or these trinkets or these prayer booths. You only need my son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is rebuking this church because they've allowed this stuff in. That's the confrontation. He's commended them for staying faithful, but then he's confronted them for allowing this false doctrine. But now he's going to give them that warning and then the promise. He says in verse 16, repent, repent or else. Have you heard those words before? Have you ever said them to your kids? Get over here or else. That's a threat. That's a warning. And when Jesus Christ is holding a giant sword in his hand and he says, repent or else, I say, hey, hands up, I surrender. What do you want me to do? Now, the beautiful thing about that word repent, and I think the devil's done a number on us because he makes us think that this word repent is from hell. We all recoil, oh, repent, that's a heavy religious term. But repent is a wonderful word. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says you should repent so that times of refreshing can come. Repentance is the spigot where the refreshment and life and joy of God comes out. Repentance, and the word simply means to change your mind. It's a Greek word, metanoia, which means to change your thinking. Stop thinking like that. And when you repent, it means that you go back and you change the errors that you made. You know the wonderful thing? Isn't that great that you can change your mind, that God allows you to say, hey, stop thinking like that. Don't think of me like that, he says, and don't think of you like that. Stop thinking that sin is good and righteousness is bad. Stop thinking that compromise is okay. Change your mind. And he gives us a second chance. And the warning there is, he says, or else I will come to you quickly. And by the way, that's the last thing a compromiser wants. Somebody who's living in compromise does not want Jesus Christ to come back quickly. Come back in a few months when I get my life straightened out, you know. Jesus says, hey, I'm coming quickly. You're not going to have a chance. Now is your chance. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the chance to get right. Tonight, if you're sitting here and you're living in compromise and you're listening to these doctrines that say, yeah, it's okay if you do this and that, tonight's your chance to repent. You might not ever have another chance to repent and get right. You might die tonight, or Jesus Christ might come back. You need to repent now, and you need to get right now. Jesus says, repent, or else I'm coming quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's not a fight you want to be involved in. It's not a contest that you can win. Better to have the word of God cutting you to heal you rather than destroy you. And Jesus gives a promise here, and we're going to close in verse 17, where he says, he who has an ear, and that's all of us, we have one and two ears, you can hear this, let him hear. Now, it doesn't say let them hear or let the church hear. He says let him or her, this is an individual thing. Do you hear this? Can you hear what Jesus is saying to you tonight? Can you hear what the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart as an individual? Jesus said, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the promise. To him who overcomes, and we've talked about that, the overcomer is the one who conquers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Later in Revelation, we read that. Also in 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is how we overcome the world, our faith, continuing with the Lord. He who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That's the first promise. And then the second one is, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And what does Jesus mean by that? This? If we overcome, he says, I will give you hidden manna. Now, I think that Jesus is probably maybe making a play on what was coming into the church, this Gnosticism, and it was always shrouded in secrecy and mystery. They had secret societies, and they boasted in hidden knowledge. And if you believe this and get into our sort of mystery cult, then you'll come to this new spiritual awakening. And it's almost like Jesus says, those guys have nothing on the secrets that I have for you. Isn't that one of the books now that is real popular, The Secret? Complete paganism, shamanism, promoted, you know, to call out to the universe. God says, I'll tell you the real secret. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus called himself the living bread that came out of heaven. Remember the Jews said, hey, we ate manna. You know, we had God's promise and blessing on us. We ate manna. And Jesus said, yeah, but the manna you ate, you died. If you eat my body and drink my blood, if you embrace or swallow or consume or take and accept what I do on the cross, being buried and resurrected and ascended to God, if you believe that, you will have life in yourself. So what Jesus is saying here, I believe, is that if you overcome, I will give you the greatest secret ever revealed, myself. And I will give you my life in you. It's greater than anything. It's greater than any lust or temptation or sexual immorality or things sacrificed idols. Anything that your appetite can consume, Jesus Christ can fulfill, give you true and real life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. He wasn't saying that they would have biological life. We all have biological life. He was talking about a quality of life. and a special character of life, the life of God living in us. What a great promise that is, isn't it? That God will give you his life, that you can live the life that God lives. John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, to be enlightened, to understand real truth and real knowledge, not some hidden mysteries, not some weird cults, not some paganism where you're lying on the floor and snakes are crawling around and you're hoping just to touch a snake, not all this weirdness. Oh, Jesus offers you hidden manna. And then secondly, he says, I will give you a white stone. A white stone. There's many different ideas for what this might be. In a court of law, when somebody was deemed or declared innocent by the judge, sometimes they would be given a white stone that was a stone of acquittal or innocence. Because then they would go out on the street and somebody would say, hey, you were guilty of that crime. And because it wasn't broadcast, you know, on the internet or the newspapers, they would show their white stone, which is a sign or a symbol of innocence, that they had been exonerated. It's quite possible that Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I will give you that proof of innocence, that you have been acquitted, that you are forgiven. Another idea was in their stadiums in those days, and if you went to a sports event, your ticket would be a white ceramic or marble tile. It was called a tessera, and on it would be stamped your seat number. And when you went in, you would have a white tile that gave you access to the whole event. It was like a ticket. And the idea, possibly, that Jesus is saying is, I will give you access into my kingdom and all the benefits, that you would have a number, that you would have a place, that you would have a seat in my kingdom, that you would be able to be a spectator of my glorious, awesome power. Another idea, and probably what I think Jesus is talking about, is the priests in the Old Testament. They would have on their priestly robes, they would have a bag in a pouch on their chest. And this was a bag upon which was the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and wonders. And they had 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. But within this pouch, they had a white and a black stone. And this was to answer, and this is how they would inquire of God. And they would pull out a stone. They would say, God, should I do this? Or God, would you lead me in this direction? And God, I have to make a decision. What should I do? Should I take this opportunity? And the priest would pull out a stone, and if it was a black stone, it was a negative. No, don't do it. Hold back. Hold up. But if a white stone, it was sort of a thumbs up, an approval from the Lord. Now, we don't get the Lord's will this way anymore. You have the word of God, but God prescribed that back then. And it's quite possible that what Jesus is saying is, I will give you my approval, my thumbs up, my good job. I'll give you that white stone. I will approve of you. And all of these things are wonderful promises that Jesus would give us his acquittal, the proof that you have been forgiven, that he would give us access, that stone or that marble tile that would allow us into his kingdom and have a place, a seat next to him, with him, or that approval that God says, yes, good job, good job. And so tonight, with this word that Jesus gives to a church that is in the middle of the world, let's remember that the Lord knows that we're in a spiritual warfare, that we're in a spiritual battle, and he understands spiritual oppression and spiritual fighting. He understands what you're going through with temptation, and he says, hang in there. I see it. I know your works. I know that you're fighting your best in a place where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. He's coming at you. And you didn't deny me, and you're not afraid. And then he would say, but you've compromised in this area or that. You've let go and you've begun to wander off. And if tonight you're here and you need to get right with the Lord, what a great chance, because it's communion. And the Lord offers his life to you, hidden manna. And he just says, repent. Tonight you can. Tonight you can. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. What a great chance to get right with the Lord. If you've compromised, if you've gone astray, the Lord says, I'm here for you. If you repent, I'll give you myself, and I'll give you access and acquittal and approval in my name. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a mighty warrior and that your truth is nothing to be trifled with. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness for our nation. Lord, when you speak to the church, you're speaking to all churches. And while we in this fellowship want to remain faithful to the doctrine of the Bible, Lord, there are many in our neighborhoods and across this state and this country that have left your word and they're compromising. And God, we pray that you would forgive them. And we pray that you would come to them and correct them and bring them back to you. That your doctrine and your truth would take center stage once again. And that those who teach compromise, the doctrine of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, a hierarchy, Lord, that they would repent and come back to you. But for us tonight, Lord, in the privacy of our own hearts, we ask you for grace if we've compromised in any way. If we've stepped out of your will and we've begun to follow our appetites. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive and that you would cleanse and that your word wouldn't be a weapon against us, but a scalpel that heals us. Lord, we thank you for your offer of hidden manna and a white stone. Thank you for the chance to come back to you. You know, tonight as we're praying and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if you would say, yes, I've compromised and I need to get right. I have ears and I can hear what the Spirit is saying. Pastor Bud, I need you to pray for me. I need to get right with the Lord. I need to repent. Don't be afraid of that word. The Lord loves you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't tell you to repent. He tells you to repent because he wants to refresh you and forgive you and embrace you. Don't be afraid of that sharp, two-edged sword. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to heal you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to cure you. If tonight you need prayer and you need to get right with the Lord, would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you? I want to pray for you tonight. God bless you and you and you. I want to get this compromise out of my life. Lord, cut this stuff away. It's like a tumor. You can put your hands down. I see you. If you need to get right before the Lord, go ahead and raise your hand now. Not if you've raised your hand already, I've seen you, but anybody else need prayer? Father, I pray for those now that have raised their hand. They want you. They love you. And Lord, what's even more wonderful is that you love them and you love us. So I pray even now that the blood of Christ would forgive and cleanse and wash, that they would be healed in the name of Jesus, that as they put their trust fully in you once again, and they say, Lord, remove this from my life. I've allowed compromise, and I hear what you're saying to me. I want to be an overcomer by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would fall on them and that they would be renewed and empowered now to walk with you. Lord, give them that hidden manna. Even tonight as they take communion, cleanse them, heal them, refresh them as they've turned their heart back to you. And Lord, give them that white stone of approval, access and entrance, a place with you, being acquitted of all their sins, exonerated, forgiven. Lord, thank you for your grace tonight. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.